in the service, I introduced three important people from the history of the church. I neglected to mention that there is a fourth person from church history with us this morning, and it is me. It is an honor to be with you today. I was especially honored when Pastor Jason asked me to be here, knowing that in years past you've had people like Martin Luther and John Calvin preach from this very pulpit. I am certainly not as well known as those two guys, and so I think that we need to begin this morning with a lesson in pronunciation. I've already heard my name pronounced wrongly many times this morning. My name is not Tyndale, it's Tyndall. Rhymes with spindle. My name is William Tyndall. And second, I need to clear another thing up. This portrait, where is it? This portrait of me on the cover of your bulletin? I didn't look like that. Here's the thing. It's true, my face did look kind of like that. But I'm telling you, I did not walk around in furry robes. And I never wore a collar like that. This is the portrait that hangs in the National Gallery in London. This is not how I actually dressed. You got to remember, for most of my adult life, I was an outlaw. I was living on the run. I was poor, and the little money that I did manage to make through printing and selling and smuggling illegal books, I mostly gave all of that away to people who were poorer than me. And I spent the last 500 days of my life in a dungeon. I generally, if you saw me, I generally looked pretty tired and shabby. I was known for having holes in my pants and in my elbows. I did not dress like this. And by the way, I always kept my hair very, very short. And I'll tell you why. It's because of lice and bedbugs. Where I lived, you had to be mindful of those things. And so I kept my head shaved short. Okay, at the age of 42, I was publicly executed. And the way I was executed was that I was tied to the stake, and then I was strangled, and then my lifeless body was burned. Why? Why was the church so angry at me that they felt like they had to kill me two times, strangle me first, and then burn me? Well, my crime was this. It was to give the people of England the word of God in their own language, English. The language that they thought in and that they spoke in and that they sang in and that they dreamed in. So that they could hear it and read it and understand it for themselves. So this morning I'm going to tell you the story of my life. But before I do, I want to share a Bible verse with you. Whenever I quote scripture this morning, and I will do so quite a bit during my sermon, I'll quote my own translation, which was printed illegally in 1530. There are three copies of that Bible still in existence today, and I'll be quoting from that translation. So, 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25 say this: "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached among you." In my tradition, when someone reads the scriptures in public, they always finish by saying, "The word of the Lord." And then all the people, when they hear that, they respond and they say, "Thanks be to God." And the reason that we do that is so that we'll never forget just how precious this book is. And we'll never forget what a gift it is that God has seen fit to give us this book, and how grateful we should be to God for this gift. You know, everything around us will eventually fade away. Everything is slowly but surely decaying. The grass withers and the flower of the grass fadeth away. In fact, every one of you is also slowly decaying and going to fade away. But not this. The word of the Lord endureth forever. The word of the Lord is our gateway between earth and heaven. Have you ever thought of it that way? This is the thing on earth, the physical thing, that is going to endure forever. You won't, I won't, this will. And it's our gateway into heaven. It's a door through which we walk and we encounter the true and living God. For this book, I gave my life, and I would willingly and gladly do it again. Do you remember the words that our Lord spoke to Peter? And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, to be clear, I'll say this up front, we don't worship the Bible itself. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the author of these divine words. But one of the ways that we have access to the author is through his word. He reveals himself to us through his word. And that is why I gave my whole life to translating God's word accurately into the language of God's people and getting it distributed into the hands of God's people so that they could read it and encounter God for themselves. And because of that, my name and my life have been remembered. So be it. But my name means nothing, and my labors would have accomplished nothing except for the grace of God that was at work in me, which is the very same grace that is at work in you. God gets the glory. Not William Tyndall, not Ebenezer CRC, not anyone else. To God alone be the glory. So let's pray, and then I'll tell you my story. Holy Father, thank you for gathering us here together on this day. It's not a surprise to you that we're here. You have planned this divine appointment since the foundation of the world. You saw this day coming. You saw us gathered here in your name, your church. And so I pray that you would use this time, Lord, to build us up in our faith. I pray that we might encounter you, God, for real in your living and holy word. Lord, I believe with all my heart that this is not a regular, normal book that I'm holding in my hand, but that it is your living and active word. And I believe that nothing good can come of this morning if it's just me standing up here speaking. But there's no limit to what can happen this morning if you yourself are pleased to speak to us. And so I would invite you to do that, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I was born in England in 1494. At that time, the Catholic Church was absolutely in charge of everything in England, and there was no separation between church and state. So the Catholic Church was in charge of every single aspect of life. The Catholic Church governed birth, marriage, death, burial. The Catholic Church was in charge of how medicine was practiced and how law and education were practiced. The Catholic Church was in charge of all of those things. The church told us what we could eat and when we could eat it. The church told us how we could spend our money, how we could spend our time, what we should believe, what we could think. And membership in this holy club was not optional. It was required by law for all, beginning with infancy, with your baptism into the church and stretching out eternally. You had no choice. And there was no way to opt out except to become a heretic, in which case you got kicked out of the church and you would often have to pay for that with your life, something I know about with firsthand experience. And the result of all this forced spirituality is that the Christian faith was turned into a religion of fear and manipulation instead of grace and peace and joy and compassion. You had to believe all the right doctrines, keep all the fasts, attend Mass, attend confession, and if you didn't, you could be kicked out of the church, cut off from the community, maybe thrown on the rack and tortured and burned, and then spend eternity being tortured in the next life. It was all fear. There was no joy or laughter in the church back then. And I, for one, don't think that that's the type of good news that Jesus came to proclaim. And the church, it was this huge organization with money flowing into Rome from every direction. Why? Why did they need so much money? Why should the church and its rulers and its priests be rich and all the members of the church be poor? Jesus told the leaders of the church to care for the flock, to bring them into rich pasture and to feed his sheep. Instead, Rome was shaving and shearing the sheep and leaving them naked and hungry with nothing left for themselves. At least that's what I thought, and I was willing to say so. Did you know that starting in 1401, it was official policy in England to burn heretics? And that policy stood unchanged and on the records for over 150 years. For example, I'll give you one example in my own lifetime. The year is 1519, and six parents of young children are led to the stake and burned to death. Do you want to know their crime? Teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. Burned to death for that, for teaching them the Ten Commandments in English. And their children were forced to watch that. And then they were distributed into other families, and they were severely warned never to recite the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments in English ever again, or they themselves would be burned at the stake. That's how it was when I lived in England. And someone had to say something. You would have said something if you would have been there, wouldn't you have? Well, I did. But it's not that easy when the church has all the power and all the money and all the education. How do you challenge that? How do you raise your voice against that? How do you make a difference in the face of that? And the claims of the church were absolute. I mean, nothing was open for discussion or dialogue. Nothing. You couldn't even raise a question, an honest question. We were taught that the church is infallible, does not make mistakes. And so if you disagree with the church, you're disagreeing with God. And who wants to do that? So the last thing that the church wanted was that regular people like you and I would be able to read the scriptures for themselves and see what actually God said. I mean, how could we check if what they're saying is true if we don't even have the scriptures? And so they made it illegal. Illegal to translate the Bible into any language other than Latin. Who spoke Latin in England? No one, except the very small percentage of educated elite, like the professors and the lawyers and the doctors and the priests. That's it. Those are the only people that were speaking Latin in England. And so this became the theme of my whole life. The whole purpose of my life was to get the Word of God into the hands of the people of God so they could read it for themselves, that they could learn the real message of grace and peace that Jesus came to proclaim, and that they could order their lives accordingly. I forsook everything else in life for that one purpose. I never got married. I never had children. I lived in poverty. I lived in exile just so I could get the Bible into the hands of God's people. And when I translated the Bible, I was not sitting comfortably in a study surrounded by books with a fire to warm me. I was constantly hunted, always under threat of death. But so be it. You remember that Christianity itself was born under similar circumstances. The church was persecuted from the very beginning. The church was persecuted. And what do you expect from a religious movement whose founder preached such a radical message of grace and love and compassion and humility, who is seen as such a threat to the powers that be that he himself was publicly executed? He himself said it on the night he was betrayed. Do you remember these words? If the world hates you, ye know that he hated me before he hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But be it because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore hateth you the world. The church has always been persecuted by the world, but the church has always thrived and grown under persecution. And one of the ways that Jesus builds his church is through his word. The word of God is not a dead thing on a printed page. This is an alive book. It's living. It's active. This is not a cold book. It's a warm book. It breathes. It has a heartbeat. Do you feel it when you hold it? This book speaks to our minds, yes, but it also speaks to our souls. It guides us. It instructs us. This book holds us to an impossibly high standard, and then it empowers us to live up to that standard. Listen, you can have a church without walls. You can have a church without a building. You can have a church without seats to sit on. You can have a church without any programs in the church. You can have a church without instruments. You can have a church without hymn books. But you cannot have a church without the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. And in it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. This was the driving and relentless motivation behind everything that I did. Every waking moment of my life was to shine the light of God's word into the darkness of the world, even if the darkness comprehended it not. So I grew up in Gloucester, England. One year, the bishop of Gloucester, he did a survey. There were 311 priests in the general area. He did a survey to test their level of competence. The results were abysmal. Many of these priests did not know that there were 10 commandments. Of the ones that did know there were 10 commandments, most of them had no clue where to find those 10 commandments in the Bible. Many of those priests could not recite the Lord's Prayer, and even more of them didn't know that it was Jesus Christ himself who gave us the Lord's Prayer. Do you see the magnitude of the problem here? The people are not allowed to have God's word, and the priests who are assigned to teach them God's word don't even know it for themselves. And it would be one thing if the priests were just ignorant. I suppose we could overlook that, but they were also immoral. I'm sure you know that priests were not allowed to marry. But did you know that they were allowed to secure a license from the church to keep a concubine? This is what I was up against. By God's grace, I was an unusually gifted student. I always loved words and languages, and they always came easily to me. So I began my training at Oxford University at age 14. Back then, you were only allowed to speak Latin in school, or you got in big trouble. English was only allowed on holidays. As a special treat, we could speak English. Why were they so fixated on Latin? Well, it's because it was like a secret club, right? They knew the vast majority of regular people couldn't read at all and could only speak English, and so they used Latin like a secret code that only the educated and powerful elite could understand. And so I played their game, and I learned Latin, and I spoke it quite well. I received my Bachelor of Arts degree in 1512 and my Master of Arts in Philosophy in 1515, after which time I became a priest. Now I realize I just said some critical things about the Catholic Church and about the priests, so you might be wondering, why did I become a priest? Well, it's true. I had those concerns even back then. I had those concerns, but you have to remember, the Catholic Church was the only game in town if you felt called to go into ministry. This is 1515. There is no Protestant church. Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the Wittenberg church in 1517, 2 years after I became a priest. Martin Luther himself didn't get excommunicated from the church until 1520. So I became a priest in the Catholic Church. And technically, I remained a priest the whole rest of my life until right before my execution, they took the time to excommunicate me first. But I was always the kind of priest who was committed to the authority of God's word. And when I preached God's word, and I didn't worry too much about whether or not what I said agreed with Catholic doctrine, which, as you can imagine, got me into trouble. I took a position as a tutor in a wealthy home. That was a common thing for a priest to do back then, because we could read and write. We could teach the children of wealthy families to read and write. And so I took a position as a tutor, and on Sundays I would go and preach in nearby villages. And when I saw how ignorant the people were of even just the basic content of the scriptures, I started arguing for making the scriptures available in the people's language. And during this time, I would get visits from fellow priests or from the bishop or from theologians, and they would warn me to watch my language, watch my tone, be careful whose toes I stepped on. I recall one dinner, we were seated at the table of this wealthy family that I was a tutor for, wonderful family, and a number of priests and professors had come, invited themselves to dinner, and we were all seated around the table, and they had come to debate me, to put me in my place, to shut me up. By this time, I was questioning just some very basic Catholic doctrines. I was questioning in the same way that Martin Luther was questioning over in Germany at about the same time. Based on my study of God's word, I had come to the conclusion that we are not saved by our own works after all, despite what the church was teaching us. I discovered in God's word that we don't earn credit with God by going to Mass or by repeating prayers over and over again or by making pilgrimage to special places or by giving to the poor or by buying indulgences. If anyone is forgiven of their sins, it is not because of anything that they've done, but it is entirely by God's grace and what Jesus has done for us. And these priests and theologians, they came over that night to argue about this, and they kept citing church doctrine. And they kept saying, look, it's obvious that we are saved by our works because that's clearly what the church teaches. And then I would cite scripture back to them. And I would say, yeah, but what about what St. Paul teaches? For by grace ye are made safe through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, and cometh not of works, lest any man should boast himself. Or this, because that by ye deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. For by the law cometh the knowledge of sin. The righteousness, no doubt, which is good before God, cometh by ye faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and lack the praise that is of valor before God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I would quote things like that to them, and they wouldn't know how to respond, because the scriptures are plain on this point. It's unarguable. But I could see the anger building in their eyes when I would quote scripture and throw it in their face. And one of them, who at least was smart enough to recognize that what the church was teaching was different than what the Bible said, shouted at the table in his anger. He said, it would be better for us to have the Pope's laws than the law of God. To which I responded, looking the man straight in the eyes, I defy the Pope and his laws. And if God spare my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you do. And my fate was sealed that night. My days in England were numbered after that. And I made it my one driving passion to get the English Bible published, printed, and in the hands of God's people, in the hands of the plowboy. At first, I tried to play by the rules. I did. I went directly to the Bishop of London in 1523. You see, since 1408, there had been a law forbidding anyone ever to translate or even read an English Bible without permission from the bishop. So I went to the bishop and I asked his permission. Could I please translate and print the Bible in English? He refused. So I decided I had to break the law of the land in order to obey the law of God, and I began from that point on secretly translating the New Testament in all of my spare time. It's all I did. Eventually, things became too difficult for me to live in England, I made too many powerful enemies, and I knew for a fact that if I stayed in England, I would sooner or later be burned alive, and that I'd be no good to anybody, and my translation would never get done. And so in 1524, I fled England, and I went to Germany, a place where the Reformation was being received a bit more kindly. I worked furiously on my translation, and I began printing portions of Scripture in 1524, and I would smuggle them into England. It was extremely dangerous. We would hide them in bales of cloth, wrap them up in bales of cloth to get them past customs. At this time, there was an increasing appetite for the Bible in the common language, and people were so hungry to be fed by the Word of God that they were willing to take the risk. The church in England discovered what I was doing, and spies and English patriots started showing up in Germany trying to track me down and bring me to justice. One night, one of the printers that I was employing, he was a worthless fellow. He had a low character. He did not care about the Word of God. He was simply doing it because there was money to be made in printing Bibles. So he was in the pub one night after work, and one of the spies from the king who had come to Germany to find me, he came to the pub and he bought this printer drinks all night until he started loosening up and opening up his mouth, and he started bragging about how much money he was making printing illegal Bibles for William Tyndale. That very night, I was almost caught and sent back to England, but by God's grace, I found out what had happened. Somebody reported it to me, and I was able to escape that night. I was able to gather my books and flee for my life. I caught a ship, and I went to the town of Worms. In Worms, I continued my work. I found a new printer there, a more reliable and trustworthy printer. By this time, I had completed translating the whole of the New Testament, 27 books translated from Greek into English, and I was able to print it in its entirety as a book. We made about 5,000 copies, and for the first time ever in history, England had a copy of the New Testament scriptures in her own language. They weren't big fat leather books that you could sit open on a table or on a pulpit. They were small. They were 4 inches wide and 7 inches tall. They were small. And the reason is so that they could be concealed, tucked inside a gown or pulled inside a sleeve. Because the owner of that book, if he was caught with it, had a good chance of being burned alive. Henry VIII was king at the time. Henry VIII found out about the Bible and he made an official statement that all of those Tyndale Bibles need to be found and burned. That's why there's only 3 in existence today. Can you imagine that? Men who call themselves Christians, men who dare to call themselves defenders of the faith, rounding up the Word of God and publicly burning it? They were acting like enemies of God. And so I began writing other books and publishing books that exposed the lies of the church and the hypocrisy of King Henry. Eventually, I left Worms and I went to Antwerp in Belgium. And I continued my illegal work of translating and publishing the Bible. Now, I was working on the Old Testament. See, even at the University of Oxford, we weren't taught Hebrew, just Latin. And so I had to find some rabbis. I went and found some rabbis in Belgium that were such good and gracious men who were willing to teach me their language, Hebrew, so that I could translate the Hebrew scriptures into the English tongue. Those rabbis were far, far more charitable and loving to me than members of the church. During this time, you might know the story, King Henry VIII divorced his wife. He broke from the Catholic Church, he formed the Church of England, and he married Anne Boleyn. And I am told, and I have every reason to believe it's true, that Anne Boleyn liked my New Testament translation and that she kept a copy of it on her night table. Which can't have made King Henry very happy. But he was in love with her, and she was a very strong woman. I think he might have even accepted my translation and allowed me to come back into England after he broke from the Catholic Church and formed the Church of England, except for the fact that I spoke out against his divorce and remarriage because it was plainly unbiblical. And I just can't help myself When God's word speaks, I cannot remain silent, regardless of the consequences. And so I spoke out against Henry, and I stayed on Henry's bad side, and eventually Anne Boleyn ended up on his bad side as well. Well, it couldn't last. I was the most popular author and translator in all of England at the time. And sooner or later, I was going to be found out. And I was. In Antwerp in 1530, a law was passed against anyone printing any book on any subject without a license. And if you were caught doing so, you would be marked with a red hot iron, or you would have an eye put out, or you would have a hand cut off, depending on the discretion of the judge. Well, I had no license. My books were illegal. And finally, I was betrayed. I was betrayed by a man that I thought was my friend. I was betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips. In 1535, Henry Phillips, an Englishman, came to Belgium. And there are lots of English merchants in Belgium at the time, so that wasn't unusual. At the time, I had begun the practice of dining in the pub with the English merchants in the evenings. Now, I knew that was a somewhat dangerous thing to do, but after so many years of living alone and living in exile and living in places where they didn't speak my language, living in isolation, I just felt so lonely. I just wanted some human companionship, and so I was willing to take the risk, and I started eating out. And Henry Phillips showed up, and he befriended me. I finally had a friend, and eventually I felt like I could trust him. And he asked me one night if he could come back to my room and see my books and my writings and all the secrets of my study. And I was flattered that someone was interested in me. And I was happy that I finally had a friend. And so I took him back to my study and I showed him. I showed him everything. I showed him the books I had printed. I showed him the Old Testament that I was working on. Everything. Mr. Phillips disappeared for a few weeks. And then a few weeks later he came to the house where I was staying, and he invited me to dinner. And when we got to the pub, I stepped aside and said, "After you, Henry." And he said, no, I insist, William, after you." And I walked inside, and as I did so, my heart sank, and I knew I was betrayed. Officers were waiting for me. They grabbed me on the spot, they arrested me, and then they took me to my study, and they confiscated everything, all my work. Later on, one of the officers testified that his own heart broke when he saw the look of sadness on my face when I realized that I had been betrayed by my one friend. But of course, I'm not the only one in history who was betrayed by a friend. I was taken to a castle outside of Antwerp where I remained for the rest of my life, 500 days of isolation in a cold, dark, damp dungeon. I was interrogated for months to determine if I was a heretic. There was no reason they had to take that long. I willingly cooperated. I told them what I believed. I had published what I believed. But Rome is nothing if not thorough, and they took their time. And eventually, inevitably, I was condemned. Not for printing Bibles in English, but officially, technically, I was condemned for believing that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. That was my crime, which made me a heretic, which caused me to remark that St. Paul himself would have been burned at the stake for being a heretic if he was tried by Rome's inquisitors. Once it was determined that I was a heretic, I was publicly stripped of my priesthood, which frankly, I did not care. They had me put on the vestments, those clothes that the priests wear, and then I was made to kneel down. And then a knife was scraped over my hands where I had been anointed with oil for the priesthood. Bread and wine was then placed in my hands and then taken out of my hands. And these words were spoken, "O cursed Judas, because you have abandoned the council of peace and have counseled with the Jews, we take away from you this cup of redemption." And then my vestments were stripped off of me and they said, "We commit your soul to the devil, William Tyndale." And then I was handed over to the secular authorities for execution. And on October 6th, 1536, almost exactly 483 years ago, I was led to the stake, I was tied to the stake, and I was strangled to death, and then my lifeless body was burned. I was strangled first as a way for the church to make a public spectacle of the fact that my voice had finally been silenced by the hand of the church. And maybe my voice was stopped that day. I never spoke again. I never wrote again. But God's voice was not stopped that day, and it never will be, because the word of the Lord endureth forever. And just before I died, I said one final prayer that was heard by the people standing around. I said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And literally, within months of my execution, Henry VIII made it official policy to allow the English Bible to be printed and distributed. Within months of my execution. About 70 years after that, King James commissioned the King's Authorized Version of the Holy Scriptures, the King James Bible. And they used my translation as a base for that translation, which continues to be in print right up to this day. And the vast majority of the King James Bible are my words. But they aren't my words. This is the word of the Lord, for which I gladly gave my life. Because if we be sons, we are also heirs. The heirs, I mean, of God, and heirs annexed with Christ. If so be that we suffer together, that we may be glorified together. For I suppose that the afflictions of this life are not worthy of the glory which shall one day be showed upon us. You have this treasure. Never take it for granted. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the testimony of a man who lived his whole life dedicated to the power and authority of your Holy Scriptures. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God who cuts out the middleman and speaks directly to your people. I thank you that we all have access to you, God, and that because we are in the new covenant, we don't need to channel our relationship to you through priests or through pastors or through the blood sacrifices of animals. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need to go to the temple. We are the temple. You live in us. We are your temple. I thank you, Holy Father, that we can know you through your word, which is living and active. And I pray, Lord, that no one here would ever take your word for granted, but that we would treat it like the treasure that it is, and that we would tremble before it. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.